Well, good morning. Welcome to all the guests that we have here. I appreciate Mr. Nick worried about my time frame, but I know you guys have heard me speak enough to know that I don't normally have a problem with going real long, so I don't think it's going to be an issue. I did talk to Mr. DeVilbiss yesterday for just a little bit, and he asked me to pass on to you that he is better, but he stressed just a little better. So please continue to keep him in your prayers. I really appreciated the opening prayer today by Mr. Faust. He spoke on Christ's need to return, how we need for Christ to return. And that's something that I think we really need to get in our minds, how much we need for Christ to return. So as we head towards the Feast of Trumpets this week, I want to talk about our need for Christ to return. More specifically, some changes that will take place once Christ has come here and set up the kingdom of God. Now, as I said, going long isn't necessarily one of my problems that I have when I speak, but if I was to touch on everything that will change when Christ returns, we would still be here by the Feast of Trumpets. So, let's turn to Matthew 24, because I want to start with the scripture that discusses Christ returning. Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give up its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great authority. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I want us all to focus on this as a reality. I mean, this is something that, you know, we have read years and years for some of us that have been in the church for a long time. But really focus on this almost as if it's happened from the standpoint of this is more real than most things that have happened already. Christ is going to return. He's going to come back and bring God's government with him. And as I said, there's nothing that's not going to change. I challenge anyone to tell me something that's not of God that won't be changed in the kingdom of God. Look at just family relationships. I didn't look it up to see what the divorce rate was nowadays, because I'm really not interested. I know it's pretty high, and it's sad for those who decide to even get married that a lot of them don't last. But in Malachi 4, verse 6, you don't have to turn there, but we're told that the hearts of the fathers are going to be turned to the children, and that the hearts of the children are going to be turned to the fathers. Family relationships are really messed up right now in a lot of the world. And children are raising themselves, and we see the results of it. And sometimes it's scary when we look at what's coming up to take over the world, so to speak, the next generation and the generation after them. These problems just keep compounding and getting worse. But, you know, fixing family relationships isn't necessarily a priority of mankind, is it? In fact, there's been a lot of talk just recently on redefining what a family even is. We aren't trying to fix a family. We're trying to create some kind of a new creation and call it a family. It's just sad what we've done. But I want to look in today at some of the things that will change when Christ returns. And the first one I'm going to talk about is peace. And this is a big one. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on this one, because this is something that man has been after since the dawn of time. I wanted to give you some sort of a number of the number of days that the earth has had in peace since creation. So I went to the internet, which is where we all go when we want to look something up now. And I started looking for how many days has the earth had peace since the creation of man. And my very favorite answer was maybe that first one. And possibly Adam and Eve probably fought over what to have for dinner. So, Maybe not. So peace is a concept that has eluded mankind since the beginning of time. Let's turn over to Matthew 24, verses 21 through 22. And we're going to see here that the lack of peace throughout man's history is going to ultimately lead to the elimination of all mankind. Matthew 24, verses 21 through 22. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, never, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. To put this in one of my favorite phrases, this is going to be an epic failure. Mankind is not going to find peace. Not at all. We have no way of doing it. We've tried. Our leaders have tried. But the one who's coming to rule over the earth, one of his titles is Prince of Peace. I can guarantee you he knows how to create peace. And he will bring it with him. How many of our world leaders today would like to be known as a Prince of Peace, someone who has brought peace to nations around them? We've gone to wars to try to create peace. That doesn't work very well either. Turn with me, if you will, to Micah chapter 4 and verse 3. This is a very familiar verse. Micah chapter 4 and verse 3. And he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, I always found this verse very interesting. I get three main points out of this verse that I'd like to discuss with you. A couple of them come from because of my manufacturing background, but it's just, there's a lot here that's spoken, and this is very, very poetically written, and Mr. Stivers last week spoke about the statue in front of the United Nations. If you've ever been there, it's an awesome statue, and you can just see the determination on the face of this statue guy as he's like beating this sword into a plowshare. It's like he's got this real drive to make something productive out of something that was created for war. It's very inspiring to see that. But this verse, like I say, it brings out some other things besides just that. The first thing that I get from this is peace. That there will be peace on this earth. Peace between nations. As a matter of fact, nations won't even have weapons to go to war with one another. That right there is going to take out a lot of the determination of people to go to war when they've got nothing to fight with. Ironically, we have weapons today we call peacemakers. And the concept there is if you've got the biggest, strongest weapon, well, you'll have peace because nobody wants any of that. But the real peacemaker is coming. The peacemaker is coming to set up his government. And he's going to produce peace without having the bigger weapon than the neighbor. The second thing I get from this is a redirection of the use of valuable resources. I'm sure that the steel used in these swords was much better quality than the steel that's used in the plows. Same thing with the spears and the pruning hooks. I'm guessing that the steel that was used for a spear was much better quality than that was made in the pruning hooks. Today we have carbide-tipped, titanium-coated projectiles that have explosive warheads that are triggered with gold firing mechanisms. There's a reason that they use these precious metals for these weapons. They're better quality. They work better. They do the job a lot better. They're stronger. They're lighter. They have properties that make them perform under certain situations much better than your standard cold-rolled steel. They're just good for a lot of use. And we take them, and we can put them together in this weapon, and then we hope that we never have to use them. What a waste of a resource. And when we do use them, if we have to, then, you know, whatever's there is melted down and exploded out and not in a place where you can retrieve it. Sometimes it's at the bottom of the ocean if it happens to be used against a ship or something like that. These are valuable resources that we just have absolutely no use for. But like I said, there's a reason they use these type of materials, and that's because they're much better at doing their job. But you're never going to hear someone advertising a carbon body titanium coated toaster with gold heating elements. Even though it may give you the most perfect piece of toast you've ever had in your life and last you forever, nobody's going to put those resources into something like that, are they? Nope, we save them for our weapons. The other thing I get from this verse is at the end here where it says, neither shall they learn war anymore. So now we're talking about nobody's going to study warfare or weaponry. A whole human resource now is going to be redirected away from methods of war into things that are useful, like that carbon-bodied titanium-coated toaster. Just like the steel that was used for these weapons was superior to the steel used for the plows or the pruning shears, think of the technology that went into these. You know, a plow basically is just a bent piece of steel that they stick into the ground and it would turn the dirt over, and if it turned the dirt over, it was doing a good job. But a sword had to be weighted properly. A sword had to be comfortable. A sword had to have certain properties and characteristics that made it not only effective, but easy to use for the soldier that used it. Same thing with a spear. You know, a spear had to have certain amount of aerodynamics to it. It had to have certain properties about it that would let it penetrate whatever it's being hurled at. Otherwise, nobody would have carried a spear. They would have just picked up rocks. So there was a lot of technology even then that went into these weapons of warfare. Well, today we have some amazing weaponry. We have machines that would just boggle your mind, probably things you can't even imagine we have out there right now. I'm going to talk just a little bit about the F-22 Raptor fighter plane. Amazing piece of equipment. This is the cream of the crop. This is better than any fighter plane that's in the sky right now, and even better than anything that, as far as we know, anyone's projected to be bringing out with it for years. We have this advanced fighter plane. It uses stealth technology. It flies 2.25 times the speed of sound. It's the only fighter plane that can perform tactical maneuvers at 60,000 feet. And that's more than twice what most fighter aircraft can perform maneuvers at. It carries several guided weapon systems that are shot. It has a shoot and forget it technology. In other words, they pretty much direct where the bomb's going to go, they pull the trigger, and then they're done with it. That bomb's going to find its home, whatever it is it's going after, and it has a 90% chance of hitting its target, which is pretty good when you consider most of the time they're shot at another moving target. Now think about this for a minute. What if we were to redirect all those minds that worked on that? What if we were to take just the 3 top scientists and engineers from the F-22 development team and said, create a better rototiller? What would that machine look like? Who wouldn't want to be a farmer? I'm going to give you a modern day example of this verse right here, because I think there's one, and if you think about it, it's incredible the things that this nation has come up with. And the reason is because we have told them you cannot produce weapons of war. I want you to consider the nation of Japan. After World War II, Japan was totally disarmed and demobilized. All military leaders were removed from any position of public influence. A ban on rearmament was written into their constitution even. All schools, clubs, and societies associated with the military and martial skills were eliminated. Martial arts were banned, and the industries that served the military were dismantled. Japan was no longer allowed to learn war. They were no longer allowed to put their resources and anything that they had into any kind of weaponry. We told them, we'll take care of your defense. We've got that covered. You guys, you know, work on cameras, radios, cars. Well, that's what they did. Shortly after the war, and I couldn't find who made this statement, but this statement has stuck with me since high school, and I think it was General Marshall, made the comment on helping to rebuild Japan. He said, we must find a market for Japanese products because the United States does not want their junk. So, they have put their technology into things like cameras and cars and radios. And today, they have companies like Sharp and Sony and Panasonic, Toyota, Honda, Nissan. They consistently win quality awards for their vehicles. They're always at the top. They used to be the top producer for a while, but now China's starting to move a little bit, so Chinese automobile manufacturers have taken back over the top spot, at least for a while. But not even close to the quality. Not even close to the quality. They have won more Nobel Science Awards than any other Asian nation. They have one of the most advanced train systems. I'm talking about a train here, including one that has reached over 360 miles per hour. That was a train. Japan has definitely been able to benefit from not having to research and develop weapons of war. And this is just such a small scale when you think about it compared to what it's going to be like when the whole world is this way. But when we put all of our minds and our resources into things besides weapons of war, just think what kind of stuff we will have. Just think of the technology and the benefits that will be there for mankind when all warfare is gone. Also, speaking of peace, I'd like for you to turn over to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, goes another step deeper to show the extent of peace that will be on this earth. And of course, this is one that's always been favorites of the kids because they like thinking of one day they're going to be able to play with a lion or a tiger or a snake or something like that, but I'd like to go ahead and read this. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's the key verse right there, isn't it? The earth's going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Mankind's going to come to see that, you know, the more that they obey God, the more they learn His ways, the less suffering and heartache that there will be in the world. So we see peace to come to all of creation. Even nature is going to be subdued, and we're all looking forward to a time of that. Sometimes, you know, we get caught up thinking about the peace of this world between nations and stuff, and we forget that God's even going to take creation and make it peaceful, and everything's going to be able to be enjoyed. Another thing I'd like to look at is agricultural abundance. And if you'll turn over to Amos chapter 9, verse 13 to 14. We will see a situation described here that does not exist today. Amos 9, verses 13 through 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow to it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. Well, we definitely don't have this situation today, do we? We have definite growing seasons right now. There's a season when we plant and season when we reap, and they don't overlap at all. But the time's coming when that will happen, that the whole weather patterns are going to get changed around. And right now, the weather patterns are getting changed around, but they're going the wrong way, aren't they? I mean, look at our areas today. Even locally here, we had, if you'll remember, an unusually warm February. And then when spring came, it just rained like crazy. Farmers had a hard time getting their crops in. And then now there's no rain. So farmers who did get their crops in, you know, they're either having to worry about whether they're going to turn out or not because of the lack of rain. We have a severe drought in Texas. The Caribbean's experiencing a drought. At parts of Africa and large parts of China that affect millions of people right now are having droughts. So how do we fix that? Well, some people have ideas. They want us to stop driving our cars and running air conditioners. And you know, is this all a result of global warming? Is this something that we've created? Or is it something more than that? Have we forgotten who it is that controls the weather? If you remember, just a couple years ago, I don't think it was last summer, I think it was the summer before, but the city of Atlanta almost ran out of water. I mean, it was getting to a very, very critical stage. And that was something that I found very scary to even think of. I couldn't imagine a city that size running out of water. First of all, the deaths would be huge, just from the young to the old, and then I can only imagine the breakdown of society as people fight over water. And these are things that are going to be fixed. And if you remember, I don't remember if it was the mayor of Atlanta or the governor of Georgia, somebody held a prayer meeting on the steps of the Capitol building, I believe it was. And he was mocked, and people were ridiculing him and saying, you know, what a waste. There's other things that he should be doing to worry about this water situation than to be endorsing religion. I think we have come to forget who it is that does control the weather. Deuteronomy chapter 28, God plainly tells the people that he has control over the weather. He can bring rain when it's necessary. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 11 through 12. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body and in the increase of your livestock and in the produce of the ground and the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you in his good treasures the heavens to give you rain in your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. God is the one who's in control of the weather. And he states that rain, in verses 23 and 24 of the same chapter, can be used as a curse to those who disobey him. Are we being cursed right now for disobedience to God? Possible. God says that it's going to happen. Ezekiel 34, verses 26 to 27, if you'll turn there. One of the big problems right now with mankind is we see the problems. We can see what's going on. We just want to fix it ourselves. We don't want to turn to God, who we know could really fix it if we were to return to him. He tells us he can. He tells us he would if we would return to him. But that's not the route we want to take. Ezekiel 34, verses 26 to 27. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their seasons. There shall be showers of blessings. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in the land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. God says that he'll again cause rain to fall when rain should fall. And this is going to result in the land and the trees producing much fruit. Isaiah 30, verse 23, he says he will give rain for your seed. And in Zechariah 14, verse 18, we're told that those who won't come up to keep the feast won't have any rain. So it's very obvious to see that God does have control over the weather. It's not something that we can fix by changing our lifestyles. It's unless our lifestyle change that we make is that to return to obeying God. Another thing that will happen when Christ returns, and this is something that so many people are looking forward to, that's the end of disease and sickness. Well, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. And we'll read verses 5 to 6. Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. This is going to be a great time of rejoicing for people who are suffering, people who have had physical ailments or whatever is just that has stopped them from living their lives to the fullest extent. This is going to be a time of dancing and singing amongst these people who have been healed. And Christ gave us a foretaste of this during his time on the earth. We can turn back in Matthew 12. Let's turn over to Matthew 12. And we're going to look at a couple of places here where Christ talks about healing those who came to him. And this was done on a small scale at the time, those who were around him. But we're talking on a grand scale of everyone is going to be healed. Matthew 12 and verse 22. Then one who was brought to him was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. So we see Christ does have the power to do this, and he will. Luke 7, verse 22, you don't have to turn there, but Christ described many healings that he had performed. And we know there's many more of them that's specifically named in the Gospels, but I'm sure there's a whole bunch of them that aren't even named in the book of the Gospels. Christ came to heal. He's coming again to heal. But mankind wants to treat symptoms. We see what's going on. We see people sick. We've put so much money into cancer research. We're trying so hard to fix lung cancer and lung diseases. We're not trying to stop people from smoking so much and other things that cause these diseases, but we sure are putting a lot of money and effort into fighting these diseases. Even, you know, there's lifestyles that create diseases that, again, we're trying to fix these diseases and fight these diseases that are out there without making anybody change their lifestyle. Because that's unpopular and that's just doesn't seem to be politically correct anymore. Well, I have to wonder how many diseases would be healed, how many things would go away if people would just obey the Word of God. I mean, Is there things that are coming just because of lifestyles? I think so. If you'll turn to Exodus 15, verse 26. Exodus 15, verse 26. God speaking to the nation of Israel here. And he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So I kind of see a correlation here between obeying God and not having diseases. And I'm wondering, you know, how many diseases do we have that are just a result of not obeying God? And that's something, of course, when Christ returns, he's going to teach people to obey God. And then these diseases will end. Again, people will come to see that the more we obey God, the more suffering goes away. Another thing that will be changed under Christ's leadership is the end of religious confusion. Religious confusion is just everywhere today. I mean, our little city of Jamestown, I don't know how many of you have ever been there, but I looked up last night some of the statistics of it. There's under 2,000 people listed in the city of Jamestown. There's 9 churches in that city. A city of 2,000 people is a tiny city. We have 1 stoplight, 2 stoplights. 2 stoplights, 9 churches. Now, I can only imagine that all these churches teach something different. Because if they didn't, there wouldn't be a need for all the different ones. So there's definitely religious confusion among the world. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 6, verse 46. And I'm not saying that anyone who attends these churches aren't sincere and they're wanting to worship God. Luke 6, verse 46. Christ says to the people, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Again, I'm not saying these people aren't sincere and they're wanting to obey God, but the words are here. All we have to do is obey Him. Christ says, why do you call me Lord? Why do you come to me respectfully, yet not do the things that I tell you to do? Matthew 24 and verse 4 to 5, you don't have to turn there, but you might want to write it down. Matthew 24, verses 4 to 5, Christ warned of religious deception in the end time. He says, many would come in his name. Many would come preaching Christ, yet the message that they would bring would not be the true message. And we all know why. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, we're told that Satan's mission is to deceive the whole world. Satan doesn't care how he deceives you. He doesn't care what denomination you call yourself, what your view of religion is, just as long as it's not in line with God's religion. But we know that's going to change when Christ returns, because he's going to end all this religious confusion. You know, right now, things are starting to pop up around people's yards and stuff, the tombstones and the skeletons crawling up out of the ground. And you know, Halloween is a religious celebration. It's a weird one, but it's a religious celebration. I mean, it does somewhat point towards a resurrection, but it's a ghastly resurrection. I mean, what they show and depict being resurrected at the time of Halloween is just extremely ungodly. There's a lot of religious confusion right now. Isaiah 30 and verse 22 speaks of a time when people are going to throw away their idols, when they're going to decide, we don't need those anymore. That's not what's helping us. Let's turn over to Micah 4, verses 1 to 2. So many of these minor prophets in here. I hope you guys aren't having trouble, as much trouble as I am, finding your way through them. Micah 4, verses 1 to 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The time is coming when people are going to want to learn God's way, God's true way. I don't want to do that. That cramps my lifestyle. They're going to see the benefits of it. These benefits, some of which we have talked about already, but there's going to be many benefits to obeying God's way of life, and people are going to want those benefits. So there's going to be a desire to come and to end this religious confusion that has been plaguing people's lives since the beginning of time. Zechariah 14, verse 16 tells us that people are going to be coming up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. People will realize these are God's feast. These aren't Jewish days. These aren't Israel days. These aren't ancient days. These are God's days, and everyone's going to come up to keep these feasts and to obey God. Another thing that I want to look at, this is going to be an end to a frustrating way of life. So much in this life is just frustrating. It's hard. Some things we have to do is not very much fun. I don't think God intended for life to be this hard sometimes. I think he wanted us to enjoy it to its fullest, to have ample time with our family, friends, to be able to do things, to just enjoy life tremendously. Yet, so much of the time today we can't because we're so busy, we've got so much going on. And there's a verse in the book of Haggai I'd like to read that I think just sums up so well some of the situations and the feelings that are prevalent today. And it's Haggai 1, verses 5 to 7. And God takes this message here and he surrounds it at the beginning and the end, telling the people, consider your ways. In other words, look at what your ways are giving you. Look at how they're leading you. Is that really what you want? Haggai 1, verse 5 to 7. Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. God's telling these people, take stock in your life. Is this really how you want to live? Is this really, you know, the life that you would choose for yourself? As I said, I think there's just an incredible amount of frustration in this world. And I think it's getting to a point now where it's really starting to boil over. And we've seen the results of it as citizens are starting to rise up and overthrow their government. We've seen riots throughout London. I think it's just a huge sense of frustration with the economy, with just everything. Things are just really, really in a messed up position right now. Somebody had on Facebook this week a post about the Brent Spence Bridge in Cincinnati. The president was down there this week, and there is an article there from NPR, and it said, where will the money come from to fix the bridge? And I couldn't help myself. I made the comment, why is it that a lack of money only counts when it's something important. Why is it that the government can freely throw money at anything it wants, but when we've got something like infrastructure where bridges are getting ready to fall down or overused by double what they were intended for, all of a sudden it's like we don't have money for that. I just don't understand it. And like I said, this is the frustration, I think, that's in the world today. As we read here in Haggai about earning your wages to put in a bag with holes, sometimes that's what it feels like, isn't it? It's like we're working and we're working and it's just going away. The book of Isaiah speaks of a time when life's going to be a lot more fulfilling, and this sense of frustration and everything's just going to be gone. So if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, of course, has a lot to say about the coming kingdom of God. And this is just almost the opposite of what we just read in the book of Haggai. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build their houses and inhabit them. They shall plant their vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Almost the opposite of what's happening there in the book of Haggai, isn't it? There's this feeling of accomplishment. Nobody's going to take anything away from you that you've worked hard for or earned. We're going to just truly, truly enjoy life. As we conclude today, I'm going to ask that as the Feast of Trumpets draws close, I want you to concentrate this week on just one thing you would like to see changed. One thing you're really looking forward to. I did this with the teens in their Bible study a couple weeks ago, and we discussed some of the stuff that they're looking forward to. And I have to make a correction here. One of them said that they're looking forward to a time when people won't swear anymore. And I agree wholeheartedly. Working in a shop, you know, I hear stuff that's like, I hope to never ever hear again. But it's getting to the point where you can't listen to music anymore. You know, you'll start listening to it and you're like, hey, this is kind of cool. And then all of a sudden you're like, what do you say? That's disrespectful to women, to God, to me, to everybody. And that's our entertainment. I can't take my kids to the movies hardly. It's getting to the point where you can't even hardly watch TV anymore, because what used to be, you know, family hour on TV, their opinion of family hour and my opinion of family hour is quite different. But while agreeing with this person that I would like to see that, I made the comment that if I heard one more person say, oh my God, I was going to strangle them. I just want to say that's probably not going to be a teaching technique that we use in the kingdom of God. What I meant to say was I would like to sit down with these people and discuss how that's disrespectful to God, and I'm probably not going to try to strangle anybody. I'd like to conclude today by reading Micah 4, verses 1 through 5. We've read a few verses of it here, but I'd like to just go back, read the whole thing in context, and again, as I say, just between now and trumpets, think about some things that you wish to see changed. There's definitely no shortage of things that will be changed. But we all have our things that we specifically are looking forward to. Myself, I'm looking forward to the end of suffering, whether it's children or the elderly or just people with broken hearts or whatever. I just want to see people be happy. I think it's going to be a fantastic time. Micah 4, verses 1 through 5. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come up and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But every one shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. From the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people will walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever.